Well, good evening. It is a great joy to have you here tonight, and it is my privilege to introduce our speaker, Reverend Canon Dr. Justin Holcomb. Dr. Holcomb, of course, is no stranger to Central Florida. He is a Florida boy, I think, at least for most of his life. He did his undergraduate work in Central Florida, and then he came to RTS Orlando, where he did, I believe, two MAs, is that right? Then off to do his PhD at Emory. Justin is a multi-talented man. He is a podcaster on the White Horse Inn. He is a husband and father of two daughters. But many of you will also know that he is a very distinguished scholar. Justin has published a number of books through the years on various areas of scholarly expertise, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the sacraments. But I think the book that he most recently published will distinguish him and set him apart for many years and decades to come. His most recent book addresses a topic that all of us have wondered about at some point in our lives. In fact, no one comes into the world knowing the answer to this question. They have to learn it from someone else along the way. The question, of course, is, where do babies come from? Now, you may know that there's scholarly custom that when you publish a book, you seek out other experts in the field to give an endorsement for the book. And so you can imagine that I was very offended when Justin did not ask me to endorse his latest book. But in all seriousness, this is not about my grievances with Dr. Holcomb. This is a privilege for us tonight to hear from you. So would you welcome with me Dr. Holcomb?
Good evening. Thank you, Dr. Swain. Had I known your expertise, I would have requested the endorsement, and I will email you this evening to get that. I'd like to thank RTS for hosting the event, especially Dr. Allen and Emily Burnison for making the evening happen, and also grateful for Dr. Pennick just for your friendship, but also what you're going to be doing with the discussion and responding during this Q&A. And I'm really proud to have attended and teach at a school that has offered abuse in the church at least three times and hopefully more. And I want to thank all of you all for coming. Some came because you're friends, and some came because, which is more important, you care about the idea of being a voice for people that have suffered horribly. And I think there's some gold in the hills of the liturgy. And for us to celebrate that, but also have eyes to see it and maybe be an amplifier for that is thrilling. And so I'm looking forward to it. So thank you for coming. And I pray that the Lord will actually use this for us to be really clear on how to communicate hope and healing to sinners and sufferers, but mostly sufferers is the topic tonight. The idea for the lecture was prompted from something I read from Karen O'Donnell's book, Broken Bodies: The Eucharist, Mary, and the Body in Trauma Theology. And she notes that, quote, ancient liturgies were infused with the scent of trauma and trauma recovery, and that also they can aid in recovery from the ruptures in bodily integrity, time, and language that result from trauma. Trauma theologians that I admire, Shelley Rambo, who I studied with at Emory, and Serene Jones and some others, have described such recovery, but Shelley Rambo writes this, that such recovery is when wound meets wound in sharing a painful story and when broken speech is knit together in the space of divine speech as survivors pray the Psalms together. That's just a beautiful picture right there. That's basically the thesis for what we're doing this evening. And as a theologian who engages in trauma studies, my plan is to offer insights that I think are helpful as resources for hope and healing. My intent is that these insights would complement and support therapy, not in any way replace it, come alongside and undergird, because trauma survivors need therapy, but also, and as we'll see, a voice of theology. The heartbeat of the work I do with my wife, Lindsay, is to celebrate and rehearse God's compassionate response to radical suffering. And so I'm coming to the liturgy with trauma-informed eyes and ears, with the hope of serving as a type of tour guide of what I've seen there. It's not comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. What ends up happening in, when I teach classes like this or this type of lecture is hopefully what I say might activate something for your own creativity. This is more art than science is what I'm trying to say. I'm going to give you some ideas of what I think are helpful that would hopefully trigger a way to see the liturgy when you see the effects of trauma and the needs, but the benefits that are within the liturgy. And so my hope is to connect the dots. These are the effects of trauma, and here are the benefits of the liturgy. What are some potential connections between the two? And we'll look at the content, the structure, and the practice of liturgy. But before we do that, let's look at trauma briefly. And because we do have time during the Q&A and discussion, I'm going to be fairly brief because we can explore some of those more nuance with an expert on trauma who is not me. According to the American Psychological Association, one half of all individuals will be exposed to at least one traumatic event in their lifetime. So that means every individual has either experienced trauma or someone they love has experienced trauma. That's probably why the room is full. This is the lie that we believe is that trauma makes you think that you're actually alone. And it's far from that. Look around. I mean, there's other people here going, okay, God, how do you engage this? Or how might you use me as a trauma survivor for someone else? And if I'm not and I love people, how might I actually be used in that regard? In a very real sense, we're the ones that God will likely use to be agents of his hope and healing. Trauma is a term in the Greek that means wound. And I put everything about my definition of trauma into this next paragraph. So I'm going to take my time with it because I want to cover the events, the experience, someone who you have to experience it as trauma, and the effects all in one place. And we can unpack this in discussion if we need to, but I'm going for precision on this point. Trauma results from an event or series of events that is experienced as physically and emotionally harmful or life-threatening. Trauma is a terrifying state of being overwhelmed, both physically and psychologically. It is a threatening and stressful experience of terror, loss of control, utter helplessness during the event that threatens one's physical and psychological integrity, or both. Trauma shatters a person's key assumptions regarding self and one's relation to others, including a sense of self-protection, safety, and predictability. Trauma has lasting adverse effects on the individual's functioning as well as their mental, physical, social, emotional, and spiritual well-being. Trauma events are extraordinary because they overwhelm the ordinary adaptations in life. Trauma influences all aspects of what it means to be human, mind, body, spirit, in diverse ways. Bessel van der Kolk writes this, "Trauma results in a fundamental reorganization of the way mind and brain manage perceptions. It changes not only how we think and what we think about, but also our very capacity to function." One of the most studied consequences of trauma and the conditions of trauma are post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. You all have likely heard it. And PTSD can manifest as uncontrollable flashbacks of the event, avoidance of thoughts, situations that recall the trauma, experiencing irritability or hypervigilance, loss of hope for the future, loss of trust, negative self-perception and feelings of detachment that make it difficult to maintain relationships with friends and family. PTSD reactions are largely outside of the person's control. Intense and barely controllable urges and emotions make people, and this is from van der Kolk, feel crazy and make them feel like they don't belong to the human race or that they are monsters. I'm letting you know that with someone else because I'm not going for shock value. I'm going for an expert on this who says it makes them feel crazy, that they are monsters and they don't belong to the human race. As a result, shame becomes the dominant emotion. So to shorthand, trauma is the suffering that remains. It's the suffering that doesn't go away. Trauma confounds notions of time, experience, and language. It shatters interpretive frameworks. And this speaks to the problem of integration that lies at the heart of traumatic experiences. Trauma overwhelms. The challenge of healing is to incorporate a traumatic experience into the framework of meaning. And Judith Herman, who wrote Trauma and Recovery, lays out a three-step model for trauma recovery. I'm going to give you the categories so we can move toward liturgy and kind of see how this might connect. First is safety. This involves the person, safety from harm, safety from threat, safety in one's own body, finding safety in a safe environment, and engaging in safe therapeutic and relationships. So safety's key. Second is remembrance and mourning. And this involves the survivor telling their trauma story. And the point is not to re-traumatize, but to transform the event and give it meaning. And this helps the survivor integrate the memory back into the normal flow of life. And after they've told their story with emotion, transforming the memory, they are ready for the second part, which is mourning, where the survivor names that which has been lost. And they admit that they are grieving a spiritual, physical, and emotional loss. So safety, and then remembrance and mourning is second. And then third is reconnection. The survivor is ready to address the future. They'll need to unlearn what feels like inevitable helplessness and regain personal agency. They'll need to connect with others in their community, and they'll need a sense of mission and deep purpose in the world. And some have found very fulfilling a unique calling as a survivor, leveraging their traumatic experience in the healing and recovery they've experienced for the good of others to help give meaning to their trauma. So I'm going to stop with the trauma just because I think we can explore that more with more nuance, up-to-date research, or however you'd like to prioritize some of the other things, Dr. Pinnock. Let's move to the liturgy. And I'm going to list, again, could be 5, 6, 7, depending on how much time we have. But I did prioritize the things that just kind of stood out within the liturgy. And I hope and I think that what I'm going to say about Anglican liturgy applies to other liturgies, but I'm keeping it contained with specific texts, with specific things and specific histories that many in the room are aware of. The first point is this. In Anglican liturgy, the God-human-word movement is emphasized as opposed to the cruelty of emphasizing the human-Godward movement. The God-human-word movement is emphasized as opposed to the human-Godward movement. It's not one or the other. It's emphasized. That's my point. And so my favorite example of this, of the God-human-word movement, is found in the opening lines of morning prayer. Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. We're asking the Lord to do something so I can actually do something after that as a response to his response. So what I want to do is compare how some trauma theologians who have the other emphasis have talked about healing. And some of those who emphasize, trauma theologians who emphasize the human Godward movement, and I'm friends with some of them, or I studied underneath them, or I've talked to them, they would emphasize process theology or some type of panentheistic, open theism type of thing, while they're criticizing classical theology. What I want to argue is that it's actually classical theology that carries the weight for healing. And so let me give you some examples. Survivors of trauma are frequently told some version of this. And I'm reading you quotes now from theologians who engage trauma. These are not popular authors who are summarizing. These are intentional statements. One can will one's well-being. If you are willing to work hard and find good support, you can not only heal, but thrive. There's some truth to those statements. Again, hearing who's saying it, to whom are they saying this? There's nothing as wonderful as starting to heal, waking up in the morning and knowing that nobody can hurt you if you don't let them. When a moral loss is involved, it must be that violator and violated are co-responsible for the resulting harm.
This is theological victim blaming at its worst. Now, thankfully, God's mercy, grace, power, and love flood in at the point when hope to heal oneself is lost. And that's what survivors need. Survivors need to be told how, however deeply despair and violence go, the promise is that however deeply despair and violence go, God's love goes deeper. And that's why the lecture is called Good Lord, Deliver Us, which is from the Great Litany, pages 148 to 155. The litany form of prayer has been used for centuries. The Great Litany has these phrases. Good Lord, deliver us is just one of them. We could have picked any of those five. Have mercy upon us, four times. Spare us, good Lord, one time. Good Lord, deliver us, nine times. We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord, 22 times. And so we only have time to explore the deprecation, good Lord, deliver us, which is repeated six times. A little history on this, and for a purpose. Both medieval and Lutheran litanies contained a number of short deprecations, each followed by a response, good Lord, deliver us, good Lord. So originally what Cranmer was working with is medieval in Latin, or Lutheran, deliver us, Lord. And Cranmer grouped several of these deprecations together. He was, which is what he did with the prayer book, was, you know, pulling together and kind of re-editing. So he pulls them together and followed each one with his response. So good Lord deliver us is actually Cranmer's kind of creation liturgically from what he had. And the Sarum and Lutheran litanies were his principal sources for these various petitions. Now the purpose of that brief history is to show the intentionality of that phrase, good Lord deliver us. The same thing, if you were here last year with Dr. Linebaugh, he gave the history of the comfortable words for the purpose of showing the intentionality of those four words in that order. There's actually a logic to it. And there's a logic to Cranmer picking the good Lord deliver us. And the way it works out in the Great Litany now, it starts out with the first one is referring to wickedness, and then we ask to be delivered from all wants of lack of charity, and then from spiritual evils, physical evils, and social evils. And then it ends with the sixth one. The last petition is to be delivered from violence, oppression, conspiracy, and rebellion. Let me give you two of the examples from the litany. The first one, from all evil, and just imagine being a survivor of trauma and hearing this and praying this. You're like we're invited to actually bring all of that to the Lord. From all evil and wickedness, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, and from everlasting damnation, good Lord, deliver us. From all oppression, conspiracy, and rebellion, from violence, battle, and murder, and from dying suddenly and unprepared, good Lord, deliver us. And Cranmer gets this from the whole of Scripture. We'll look at that in just a moment, but this deliverance language is not just there. It's actually woven up. Just a few examples, Eucharistic Prayer B. One of my favorite lines right here, in him you have delivered us from evil and make us worthy to stand before you. In him you have brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. Or the prayers of the people. All prayers of the people, both rite one and rite two, and in rite two, all six forms have some prayer of deliverance from oppression, degradation. So one example is, for deliverance from all danger, violence, oppression, and degradation, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. So what is needed is not simply a list of exhortations of self-help platitudes and advice. God does not command heal thyself, but declares what Jeremiah 17:14 promises, you will be healed. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. The very first thing I want to say about Anglican liturgy is that it emphasizes the God-humanward movement toward us because of what we need, which is deliverance. And we can explore this theologically if we need to, but one of the most cruel things that I have seen is an overemphasis on all those things that we've just read. You're kind of left to heal thyself. And we have the Lord acting first and mightily on your behalf. It's not like you're able to stop him from the healing. Your lack of doing it properly or doing it effectively or being consistent doesn't slow down the goodness he actually wants to bring. And that's actually the helpful news. That's one thing that I see in the liturgy that's emphasized. Again, you know, open our lips and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. Second thing I want to say about the liturgy is that it's filled with scripture. Serene Jones, she's now president of Union Theological Seminary. She's a Calvin scholar. She was a young scholar when I was working on my doctorate with Shelley Rambo and a trauma theologian. She says that PTSD is the reaction of a disordered imagination. She's not doing that in a negative way, like you've disordered your imagination. She's being descriptive. And she believes that this disordered imagination is at the heart of PTSD. And her solution is to reassemble the Christian imagination by giving survivors a new story with the narrative of Scripture. Scripture is really important for the sake of giving meaning to the experience. And she believes that this imagination, once restored by biblical narrative, will help move toward health. And that, because at the very center of the story of Scripture is the trauma of the cross. And you know this, most likely. In the Anglican tradition, we read a ton of Scripture. I mean, we're Bible people as Anglicans. We have a 3-year cycle with the lectionary. We read a ton, and then the two-year office cycle where basically we just read the Bible every 2 to 3 years publicly or in the office. Much of the prayer book is directly quoting Scripture or is a close summary of Scripture. And this is relevant. I'm not saying that, like, hey, we're Bible people that can, like, somehow justify, you know, what we're doing for any reason or make people happy with us. No, see, we take the Bible seriously. This is relevant for trauma because regarding recovery is because when survivors are able to tell their story, there's research on this, when survivors are able to tell their story with religious language, they are more resilient and recover more quickly. Now, again, we have to be completely honest. We've all seen classical theology that uses theology to justify horrific responses to trauma. You deserve it because you've been rebellious, and this is what happens with sin. So we've seen this misused, and we've seen Scripture misused. So that's I don't want to say this like there's no problems with how people have misused Scripture. But what Serene Jones is saying is it's a larger narrative. I'm not left in my own narrative trying to come up with my own devices with a homemade ritual. There's a larger narrative in which I get interpreted. And in Anglican liturgy, we find a structure of worship which is determined by the interface between theological truth and biblically defined existential need, and they're brought together. And the reading of Scripture leads to preaching, which is a unique opportunity to do what therapy for trauma is not as equipped to do. It would be weird for a therapist to do what a preacher's going to do, because a preacher would authoritatively announce promises of God to his people and what God has done to deliver them. Preaching can help the survivor tell their story in the light of a larger plan of redemptive and restoring work. So, God, human word movement, Scripture is all throughout the liturgy. Anglican liturgy is Christ-focused. The person and work of Christ are the bullseye of what survivors need with regard to the effects. This is why Christ-focused Scripture, preaching, and liturgy are so important. Wendy Farley, one of my professors, argues that in the wounding and healing of desire, that all too often theology, quote, justifies rather than encounters suffering. Before suffering can speak or cry out, it has been steamrolled by an aggressive theology of sin and guilt. Now, that happens when you focus solely on one work of Christ at the expense of all the others. I had someone who I was meeting with in a pastoral situation. She's allowed me to tell the story. I've been telling her story for years because it's powerful both in the darkness but also in the healing. When I met with her, she told me story of sexual abuse from 13 to 21 multiple times. And I said, I'm so sorry that happened to you. And she looked at me and said, what are you doing? She was angry with me. I said, I am so sorry. What happened to you was a sin and a crime. I'm sorry that happened to you. And she got angrier. I said, I'm not hearing something. I'm so sorry. What did I say? And she said, I need the grace of God, don't I? I said, absolutely. The grace and love of God, mercy, absolutely, that's what you need. She said, why are you unplugging me? I said, what do you mean? She said, I need the grace of God. The way we get the grace of God is by being forgiven of our sins because he died on the cross for our sins. And so she was so resilient and creative, she turned the sin done to her into something for which she was responsible so she could then plug it into the forgiveness mechanism of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And I saw what was going on. She explained that to me, and I said, I got it. I mean, what I love about that is the resilience. She's like, I'm going to find a way for this burden to be gone, even if I have to take it on myself. I was like, hold on. Jesus did some other things too. But she only heard that one piece. Now, of course, cross and resurrection are the center. I'm not decentering cross and resurrection. I'm just expanding the possibilities of the ingredients for pastoral care for her. And she said, well, do tell. So here we go. This is what I told her. So let's go back to the liturgical year. The liturgical year follows Jesus. It follows the works of Jesus. Just to be really clear, we anticipate it in Advent. You have Nativity of our Lord, Christmas, Holy Name, Epiphany, Baptism, Ash Wednesday, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and then Christ on a throne. I mean, the whole year is following the works of Christ. One of our feast days, all of the feast days follow those except for Trinity Sunday, which Christ is involved in, but it's about the person of Jesus, not the work of Christ. So the focus is on the work of Christ. Why does that matter? Well, the effects of trauma are manifold. We've already covered a lot of them, but let me hit some of the kind of spiritual harm ones. Identity, denial, shame, guilt, despair, and other effects from trauma. And the works of Christ actually engage these. My wife and I, Lindsay, you can explore more of these. We have a few copies of books available, I believe. And Rid of My Disgrace is back there, I think, for free, right? I'm saying true things. But let me give you some examples of what this would look like. In the incarnation, Jesus understands the pain of trauma, as well as the full range of human emotions that are involved with that kind of suffering. In his earthly ministry, you read B.B. Warfield on Emotional Life of Our Lord. Jesus reveals God's compassion in his earthly ministry, where we are invited to grieve because God is grieving and mourning what has happened to you. You're invited to participate in divine grief. Because of his active righteousness, the active righteousness of Christ in his earthly ministry, we're called what Jesus was. We are not dirty, filthy, damaged goods. We're called pure, perfect, righteous, holy, because Christ was. The active righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and the adjectives used for us are what Christ actually was, and that's given to us. And so we're called the opposite of what trauma actually tries to tell us. In shame, we are outcast, filthy, and naked. Those are the biblical images for shame. You're outcast, filthy, and naked. And on the cross, Jesus actually experienced all of those. He was stripped naked, made filthy, and killed outside the camp so we could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so we could be cleaned from the stain we cannot clean ourselves. And so we're actually adopted into the family of God, not excluded. And because of his death on the cross, if we have sinned in response to how we've been sinned against, we have a place to go with that guilt. I mean, most people who experience trauma, most people sin with regard to how they've been sinned against. I've been sinned against, and when I'm sinned against, I have some shame, but I also have some guilt because I've responded sinfully to how I've been sinned against. So I got to tell my friend, hey, you might be guilty, I don't know, but if you are, you have a Savior on the cross too. And then, because of the resurrection, we're invited to grieve, but grieve like those who have hope, 1 Thessalonians 4. And in the resurrection, that's the inbreaking of the future wholeness into right now, where evil and darkness and suffering are not the last word on us. Life and hope and healing are. In the ascension, this is my favorite one. This is the current ministry of Christ now. What's he doing? He's currently mediating. You have access to the Father. He's advocating for you. There's no condemnation. He's innocent. She's innocent. Guilty. Not guilty. They belong here. And interceding for you. So he is currently mediating, advocating, and interceding. And in his return, shows us that he's coming to make the not yet fully realized, but he's also angrier than you are. And so you can actually participate in his anger, not have to choke it down, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, so we can get off the hamster wheel of revenge. We can explore more of those, the works of Christ, but the Anglican liturgy is full with the works of Christ, and there's points of contact with the pain from trauma. Fourth point, liturgy bestows an identity to survivors that counters the identity reinforced by trauma. Liturgy bestows an identity. Trauma maligns a survivor's sense of self and communicates that they don't belong to the human race, are crazy, are monsters, are foolish, worthless, damaged, defiled, dirty. And given that trauma inflicts powerlessness, betrayal, confusion, and rejection, it's not surprising that victims often experience a distorted self-image. This can fuel self-blame, self-hate, self-harm. Distorted self-image can also lead to isolation from others who might help restore a sense of safety and grace and love. There's a tragic nature to this. The liturgy has moments of bestowing identity to us, which is important to a survivor. I'm going to give you one. Just one example, but keep an eye out for it. This is the fun thing of, you know, having 100 people going, okay, here's another identity statement. What about this? What about this? The one that stands out to me, I still remember the time it was at the cathedral, and I held the elements for the invitation that said the gifts of God for the people of God. Because I watched people who during the confession were slumped over in guilt. Then during the absolution, I saw them give a sigh of relief. Then I got to call them people of God. People of God is a fulfillment of covenant, loving kindness relationship that God establishes. I will be your God and you will be my people. Being a member of the family of God means that God accepts you. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Psalm 149:4. Being his people establishes an identity of worth. Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. We just talked about the apple of the eye in Compline. Zechariah 2:8. Touching, whoever touches you, actually refers to harmful touching, to plundering of God's people. This touching is tantamount to injuring God. Apple of his eye represents one of the most important and vulnerable parts of the body. So to strike a blow at one of God's people is a strike at God, wounding him in a most sensitive area. So apple of his eye is describing something precious, easily injured, and demanding protection. I mean, I love the fact that a simple, the gifts of God for the people of God is loaded with a whole paragraph of tender, precious care for God's people. The intimacy of God's concern for his people is seen clearly in the declaration of being a child of God. If you're in Christ, this is a new identity that is rooted in being adopted into God's family. J.I. Packer calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. The fulfillment of this is reflected in baptism, where you're marked as Christ's own forever. Another wonderful identity-bestowing statement. You're the people of God, and you're marked as Christ's own forever. This is from 1 Corinthians 3:23, today, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's a pretty good identity statement for you. 5, liturgical time is eschatological, and this engages multiple effects of trauma as they relate to body and memory. The further I get, the more exploratory I'm getting. The first stuff was pretty, you know, obvious, clear, scripture, Jesus-focused. I'm noticing things and trying them out in discussion with us. But the heart of traumatic experience is a rupture in the experience of time. The unintegrated fragments of past suffering return to the present to hijack or possess the present. The linear framework of past, present, and future is a way of orienting oneself in time. Trauma can disrupt this orientation. And one dimension of the Eucharistic liturgy that jumps out to me when I start studying trauma and time is it plays with this disruption as the death of Christ past relates to now and influences the future. It's in three of Rite II Eucharistic prayers. The memorial acclamation is made by the celebrant and the people together. Just, again, studying trauma, you have these lenses and you go to it. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We remember his death, we proclaim now his resurrection, we await his coming in glory. And this is taken from 1 Corinthians 11:26, as Paul enfolds past, present, and future all together in the Eucharistic unfolding, the Lord's Supper here. For as often as you eat now, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes again in the future. So there's something interesting happening with eschatological time and liturgy in Eucharist. Not sure all that's what's there, but that's the goal of a lecture sometimes. Like, I think there's something there, and someone will explore it, and I guess that will fall to me. Trauma not only fractures time, but also challenges our representation of it. Trauma provokes the rethinking of ending. Eschatology involves envisioning the end toward which redemption points. And the discourse of ends is bound up with expectation and fear, promise and anxiety. And given this reality, eschatology, the study of the end times, but we don't mean just the end times, we're talking about the inbreaking of the end now, is a very fitting doctrine for the aftermath of trauma because it invites us to begin with the end. That's the point that I'm getting to. Studying of eschatology invites us to begin with the end, and I can't help but think of Advent here. I think there's something there that needs to be explored more, but blending two elements of remembrance and anticipation, the first two Sundays in Advent look forward to Christ's second coming, and the last two look back to Christ's first coming. There's something happening with beginning with the end that I think has traction for trauma survivors and other people. Trauma refuses to recede into the past. It interrupts any theology that would leap right from crucifixion to the hope of the resurrection without valuing Saturday as a liturgical opportunity for confronting with something of death remaining that extends into the territory of life. This makes me wonder what the possibilities, and Shelley Rambo does this in some of her books on Holy Saturday, the Easter Vigil, where we gather in darkness and solemnity for the transition to light and celebration. Possibly something there. I'm going to move to a sixth point. Liturgy employs language, body, and memory, which have all been affected by traumatic experience. The post-traumatic signals an awareness of the limits of human cognition and language to account for experience. Trauma can cause a rupture in a person's ability to access memories of trauma, especially to bring them to language. And related to this, Van der Kolk recognizes that the body stores past trauma. Traumatic experiences are processed differently than other experiences. By bypassing cognitive processes and lodging in the limbic system, the effect of this is that trauma cannot be assessed primarily through recovering the story of what happened, because trauma is not processed via the frontal lobe, the linguistic part of the brain. And so traumatic memories seem to have extraordinary power to be ever present. That's kind of the tragedy of it. Trauma memory is different from typical memory. In trauma memory, your body remembers it, and you relive it as opposed to just kind of seeing it out there. It's a reliving of the trauma again, as if the trauma survivor is constantly reliving the nightmare of their trauma. For those who get to be up front during worship, it's heartbreaking to watch people have that moment. Perhaps because you're wearing one of these, and someone who wore one of these caused harm, and watching someone see someone who caused harm in the moment in worshiping has to start tapping their shoulders or their knees to help process the old memory. So participating in liturgy involves our bodies and our memories. And in worship, we walk, sit, kneel, stand, bow, revere, cross, drink, eat, smell, touch, say, sing, hear, and we desire. In liturgy, We remember, we're reminded, we retell. We hear Scripture as the divinely inspired interpretations of God's past redemptive acts. We remember that God was faithful then, and we trust that He will see through to completion what He began back then. And then preaching gathers up all this memory of what God has done and brings it into right now with whatever we bring into the presence of God with our body and our memory. And it's invited to be there. Seven, let me state the obvious. Anglican liturgy is sacramental. But this is important because God does His subjective work through the objective. In the catechism, what's the sacrament? The sacraments are an outward and invisible sign of inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive grace. Article 25, the sacraments are certain and sure witnesses of and effectual signs of God's grace and goodwill toward us. Through them, He works invisibly within us, both bringing to life and also strengthening and confirming our faith in Him. And what's grace? Grace is God's good favor toward us, unearned, undeserved. By grace, God forgives our sins, enlightens our minds, stirs our hearts, strengthens our wills. The beauty of our catechism is the sure and certain means by which we receive this grace. He does the subjective by the objective. Thanks be to God, it doesn't depend on me to have to churn up how meaningful this wafer is. Because He's made a promise that He would help. God uses means, any means He wants. But God promised that in the bread and in the wine and in the water, He promises something. And it's up to Him and His His namesake. During our, this is a little nugget that I found and I just love sharing it. And all of our Eucharistic prayers include, all of them in the Anglican liturgy, Episcopal and the Book of Common Prayer, include the same three words for the cup. Drink this, all of you. This one's just noteworthy because that's distinctive to Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew account is the only one that actually says, drink this, all of you. And the prayer book liturgy on Eucharist actually includes that in all of the Eucharistic prayers. And it's shocking because Matthew's highlighting who was invited to drink. Peter, because in the story, if you look at what's there, I asked some New Testament scholars and they said I was right. They said, yeah, that seems to be intentional. He's framing who is there. People who don't deserve to be there. People who didn't have much to bring to the table. People who didn't think that communing with the Lord would be something that they would be worthy of after they've... So I love the idea that in our liturgy, we have drink this, all of you. That's good for those who feel guilty, but those who also feel shame. It's you're coming with empty hands. You're not providing that much to the meal at all. You're providing nothing except showing up. But I just love the tenderness and the wide open invitation. Drink this, all of you. So sometimes it's the guilty person. No, no, no. If you're in Christ, this is your table. If you've been baptized and marked as Christ's own, this is His table that you're invited to. But the same thing. People who are feeling Trump crazy, monster, I don't even belong in the human race. No, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Drink this, all of you. You belong up here. Two more minutes? We good with 2 minutes? Okay. This is a tender invitation that all who trust in Christ have been marked in baptism as Christ's own forever. You are invited to the presence of Christ regardless of what you have done or what's been done to you. The all of you says you're going to be marked by one of three things. You're going to be marked by the guilt of the sin that you've committed. You're going to be marked by the shame of the sin committed against you. Or let's celebrate being marked by what Christ has done for us. Let's let that have the last word. Not trauma, not sin. Let's let the work of Christ have the last word on our identity and on our future and on our present. Last point is the cross and resurrection. Each Lord's Day celebrates the cross and resurrection. So while we're going through the work of Christ and all the other works of Christ, cross and resurrection is the bullseye. And it's the center of it all. And this is noteworthy because trauma returns theology to our primary claims about death and life as narrated in the cross and resurrection. At the very heart of the story of Scripture is the trauma of the cross. The way of the cross as articulated in Scripture and throughout the tradition, shapes the Christian imagination. And this provides a way for believers to address their relationship to suffering. Perhaps it can help them make sense of their wounds through His. And Jesus returns in resurrection with wounds that are on the other side of death. If, as trauma suggests, death and life are coterminous rather than sequential, entangled rather than clearly delineated, the biblical narratives of life and death, you have the resurrection account, it might attest to this powerful vision of life. I love the fact that they're healed wounds. Shelley Rambo has a book titled Resurrecting Wounds, that the wounds are there, acknowledging the trauma, but they're not gaping open wounds anymore. They're healed wounds. Many Christians place their hope in the resurrection of Christ as a triumphant new beginning, and I am all for that. I'm not reimagining the resurrection. I'm not displacing the resurrection. The resurrection is a triumphant new beginning. And yet, the resurrected wounds image proclaim these proclamations of newness are situated within a context in which endings and beginnings, the old and the new, are a little bit more porous. There's no clear cut separating the two. Life is not a departure from death, but instead a different relationship to death and life. In a post-traumatic age, they exist simultaneously, not just sequentially. The return of Jesus reveals something about life in the midst of death. If we take the line between death and life to be porous, as the context of trauma suggests, then resurrecting is not only about life overcoming death, it is, but it's also about life resurrecting amid the ongoingness of death. There's actually a rebellion against death in Jesus' resurrected wounds. It's not just a triumph. It's almost like a perpetual triumph as a lingering and a hope and an invitation. So the return of Jesus marks a distinct territory for thinking about life as marked by wounds and yet recreated through them. I want to close by giving a final word for those that have experienced trauma or words that you can carry to someone else who has. God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. That message of hope summarized by Martin Luther is for all, but particularly for those who have experienced trauma. Hope and healing are available and sure and certain because Jesus Christ went through the valley of the shadow of death. So to your pain, God promises you will be healed. To your shame, God promises you can now come to me in confidence. To your rejection, God promises you are accepted. And to your sense of not belonging, God promises you are found, and I will not let you go. So in closing, I want to pray the collect for the third Sunday in Lent, which summarizes everything I wanted to say about liturgy and trauma. And so, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
Good evening. Dr. Allen introduced me earlier. I'm Elizabeth Pinnock. I'm on the faculty here at RTS. I'm a professor of counseling. I also worship at the cathedral downtown and enjoy participating in the Anglican liturgy that Justin was talking about tonight, and it's my pleasure to be able to have a conversation about what you just said. I think I have a lot of thoughts, so we'll kind of talk about it for a little while, mm-hmm. and then we'll invite some questions from the audience as well. You know, one of the things I was thinking a lot about as you talked, and you got to it a little bit later, but was that one of the things that happens in trauma is the past invades the present. It doesn't stay in the past. And when that happens, we're constantly reliving or reenacting our trauma. And that's both a physiological reality as our nervous system replays this thing that we've experienced. It happens in our thoughts, in our minds, in our bodies. And so part of that also means it's hard for us to stay present in the actual present. And we start reenacting those trauma experiences and relationships. You know, maybe we learned really early on that you can't trust people. And so we enter every new relationship thinking we can't trust. And so we replay that over and over again. And then I started thinking about the liturgy and that it's a different kind of reenactment. And one of the things I love about the Anglican liturgy is we reenact both each time we come to worship, but also throughout the liturgical year, the story of the gospel. And that kind of holds us. We keep retelling a truer story, a story that is more than our trauma. And one of the things I love about the Anglican liturgy is how participatory it is. You can't really be passive, whether it's standing up and sitting down or kneeling or saying the words or the smells and the bells. All of that has meaning that captures our body's attention as well as our imagination. And for somebody who's been through trauma, it's really easy to kind of disconnect and not be present, like I can be here but not be here. And when I'm working with a client who has experienced that, we do something we call grounding, which is how do I get you to know that you're here and not somewhere else? And we use our five senses. And the things that help people be in the present and be in where they are now and not lost in the past are the things they smell, the things they see, the things they touch, the things they hear. And I think that's one of the beautiful things for me about participating in the liturgy is it's all of those things. It's not just something I'm hearing, it's something I am reenacting in a way that counteracts that trauma reenactment. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, the participatory, because it's not against the hearing, but the thing that, as you're describing that, in you know way more stories and have heard those stories more than I have, but it's frequently those senses that actually, the language of trigger, it's a word that's been misused unhelpfully because everyone gets triggered, but triggering or activating, what would be the word, what would be the term that you prefer?
Now, something can trigger us, but we get activated.
Activated.
Yeah, a trigger is a thing that happens, but then what happens in me is activation. That's the way I talk about it.
But usually it's because it's something that happens with those senses. Mm-hmm. So the very avenue for a re-engagement of pain and terror is hopefully used and transformed for that. So for me, it's the avenue of those senses that makes sense. And because I'm not clear on, I mean, because it looks like the body and memory and time, for me, when I'm reading the theorists on trauma going, okay, body, time, memory, how does this work? It gives me clues to stuff in the liturgy like that. But it's that's why I started thinking, okay, the eschatology, but for me, the activating avenues of the senses being re-engaged, because hearing would be important because people some evil things have been said to people during trauma that bestows an identity. This is happening because of this or for these reasons. So the misuse of words in the hearing. But I've seen someone smell something and they're no longer there.
Yep.
Or a phrase. There was one gentleman, judgment. The word judgment, it would just grow in his mind and it would crush him. Just the word, hearing the word. And so knowing that the things that we might take for granted are so powerful and to be attentive to them
has my attention. Important, for sure. I think one of the things about the liturgy, when you engage it over and over again, is it has a rhythm and a predictability. In the story of trauma, there's so much chaos and unpredictability. And so while there may be those things that are triggering, we also, in a sense, become familiar with the rhythm and the movement. And that is healing to have this the story that always doesn't change, the greater story that can always hold that unpredictability.
I didn't think about that. I mean, that's huge because predictability is one of the things that's lost. You don't know what might happen because anything might happen. And so because of that, that does make sense. Because when you're looking at, okay, there's some of the content of liturgy, there's some of the structure that's there, but there's the practice of it. And my strength is going to be on the other two.
Yeah.
And where you connect and what I was looking forward to is like, okay, what are things that I'm missing? The predictability would make sense of that too. And especially how when you participate in it, how it becomes, it does start framing. You start saying words. That Bishop Brewer had to say the thing about the Lord's Prayer because we all know the Lord's Prayer. And there's something powerful about the reality that it gets in your bones. And as a larger, and that's, to me, the scary, the tragic thing about, in our culture, this kind of atomized and individualized, we're kind of left with our own narrative. And that seems like a horrible situation for someone experiencing trauma to kind of be stuck with making up their own narrative, to have a narrative that they didn't make up, that's not a homemade ritual, that is from their creator, and the disposition toward them is what one theologian calls fatherly liberality. Like, God's basically just like an easy pushover dad who just keeps on wanting to gush on his children, that image. To have that larger narrative, I'm assuming, could be a beneficial tool. But again, that's where I want to be careful and not make too much of, hey, liturgy. Because you get a bunch of Anglicans going, hey, liturgy. I mean, we showed up because it's trauma and liturgy. It's like anyone who comes to the church like, oh, I love the liturgy. Like the amount of times we hear I love the liturgy, that's what got me.
Yeah.
And so I don't want to make too much of our liturgy fetish. But I think it's really important because of the predictability piece.
Yeah, and I think because of the... What we know about trauma healing now is you have to engage the body to heal trauma. Talk therapy is not sufficient. The somatic therapies or the ways we engage the body is this next step of healing that we've discovered is so essential. And so I think part of that is not only releasing the traumatic memory, but then learning, our bodies learning what it means to feel safe, to feel held. And we've got to have a place to recreate, to create those new experiences, to create those new memories. And I think there's something about this reenactment of the greater story where we start to experience that. I was thinking, as you were talking about the Easter Vigil, when the water starts coming at you,
mm-hmm.
we're reminded of our baptism. I find where I kind of like, I lean into it. I'm like, oh, hit me, you know? There's something about that feeling of the water on my face, this physical sensation that reminds me of this new story, this redemption in a very embodied way. So we don't want to fetishize it, but there's a strength in the way that we live that out that I think is so essential for trauma survivors. Because it is not just, I've got to change my thoughts or beliefs, but I've got to be able to live and experience something different.
Would you feel comfortable giving some more examples? Because I didn't want to make too much of the possibilities of mm-hmm. the kind of embodied experience in worship, I put it there, mm-hmm. hoping that you would kind of run with it. I think it's really helpful because there's a lot of people in the room. For them, they either grew up with that, not that they take it for granted, but they're like, oh, wow. Like, that's really, I imagine that being encouraging for people to think, that could actually be a really powerful moment. Interesting. Why? So what would be some other tangible things that you have either heard or that you would anticipate in the liturgy being a possible resource for recovery, healing, or safety?
Yeah. And I guess I would say with it, maybe a caution, this is not prescriptive. Okay, now go and try to experience this. I think it happens when you mentioned Herman's kind of progression of trauma healing. You have to start with safety and stabilization.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that's the predictability of the liturgy. But then we have to remember and mourn. And gosh, does the liturgy give us a place to do that? But then we also have to reconnect. And it gives us a place to do that. To do that with our bodies as we worship. To do that with one another. I was thinking about the alienation piece and how hard it is to feel like you belong. And there's something about when we're saying the prayers together, I'm participating and I belong in that moment. But not everyone's going to be there at the same time. So mm-hmm. some people might just be coming into the church or just entering into their trauma story, and they really need that stabilization piece. And the rest of it might actually be activating or overwhelming. But a little while down the road, maybe it's that mourning and remembering. I was thinking about when you talked about scripture and how it reorders our imagination. There's a theologian, Walter Brueggemann, who writes about the Psalms. And he talks about Psalms as Psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation, rather than lament and praise and some of those categories we tend to use. So there are Psalms that orient us to who God is. There are Psalms that give voice to our disorientation. And then Psalms that help us reorient to who God is. And how powerful that. In the Anglican liturgy, we're in the Psalms at every service. To find those words, wherever I am that day, whether it's, okay, I'm orienting to who God is and his story, or I'm giving voice to the disorientation, or, oh, yeah, here's a remembering, a reorientation. But there's just one way scripture, I think, can be so helpful for the trauma survivor, because it gives us words where we've lost words. Particularly, I think, in our faith sometimes, we don't know how to find the words again. And the Psalter is such a great place to find them.
Yeah. I had a section on Psalms that I didn't know what to say about it. And you just said it, which, I mean, the categories. I'm thinking of resources for people, not only to receive it, but to actually, I mean, you just gave them gold of orienting, disorienting, and reorienting. Okay. And then saying those together. Yeah. And then, but I was wondering, because I think there would be something in Bishop Brewer just said it, but we all chuckled. He's like, yeah, we don't have to make these things up. I would imagine there'd be something to the safety of having words that are there and then giving someone word. Like when I read the prayers, some of the stuff on deliverance, I was thinking, this sounds like a psalm. It sounds really descriptive and really powerful and really vulnerable and open, like the giving of words to help. That's why I like it, because I can't think of things off the top of my head like that. Some people who have wit, like, you know, Dr. Swain, who are witty, like, they love doing that. But others like us, the giving of words collectively together so I don't have to come up with my own stuff.
Well, you spoke to part of what happens in trauma in the brain is the part of the brain that controls language literally goes offline because our energy has gone to survival and to fight or flight. And so we literally don't have words to describe our experience. And so the offering of words I can start to use, and I love the prayer, like the prayer to the people, to pray for those who've been impacted by violence and oppression, all of that. I don't know how to pray that. Oh, here's some words for me to pray. It's so beautiful, I think. Look at my notes here, because I have a lot of things I wanted to say, but I think one thing I'm curious about, maybe we could talk about a little bit, is that I get the question a lot, what is this interplay for healing trauma between the practice of our faith and the experience of good trauma therapy? And we need both, or should you really, you, the clergy, send somebody to a trauma therapist? What's the interplay here in those spaces? And you spoke to it a little bit. You talked about maybe the role of the preacher versus the counselor. But
yeah, I like our tradition. We can only see someone about the same thing a few times before we're expected to actually make a referral. So we kind of have a built-in kind of, we know we're experts on what we're not experts on. Like, when I do work with Lindsay and write books on domestic abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, I have limits. I'm not a therapist. I can say a little bit more than what some clergy might say, or what a well-read layperson would say, but I have limitations. So what I have done in the past, and which I've really enjoyed, is the woman who I told the story about. I would meet with her, and she had some type of I don't know what it's called, but some type of aphasia, which she could not come up with words to speak about it. But she would write in her journal, and then read them from her journal to me. So I would ask a question, she would write it down, and then if she was reading it to me, she could do it, or have her husband read it. So it was fairly intense. And so a one-hour meeting would take 3 or 4 hours. And when I realized I need someone else on the team, I suggested a therapist and a doctor, because she'd not been to the doctor for 30 to 40 years. Okay. Huge vitamin deficiencies going on at the same time, which is all working together. And so I asked if I could stay a part of the team. So we just created a team of support, and different people would lead at different times. And so the therapist was doing her work. I was there with her doctor. And as much as she wanted us to know, she was in charge of it, because agency was the biggest deal, was letting her let people know part of her stories and not. And then there was some spiritual warfare dimensions and evil. And so the therapist is the one that said, I wonder if something is happening demonic here. So she's the one that brought that up, and so we engaged some of that. So having a team, and what's been really interesting is I've had on two different occasions, I've had the therapist say, hey, you said something. Why did you say that? Because I would say something more authoritatively, because in therapy, you're probably not doing what a preacher's doing, or what something about specifically as a priest, when I say it's not in my authority or the church's authority, so I'm the promise of God, but no, you're absolving. Like, Almighty God forgive you and bless you. You're pronouncing blessing. When I would say things like, no, that's not true at all. That's not how God thinks about you at all. Like, with a little bit of force. That's not a way that most therapists would probably engage, because I don't know what the word I want to say is, but there's a clarity.
I think part of the ethic of counseling is more a co-pilgrim in some ways. We're guiding, but we're not saying this is what you should do.
Yeah. I'm not doing that. This is what you should do.
Right, but but I think that can lead us to not make those declarative statements, even when we know as Christians what is true. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we get a little timid because we've been trained really well not to prescribe things, that we forget some of those pronouncements.
Yeah. And I want to be careful. I'm not going around aggressively saying stuff. But there was one specific story. A few weeks ago, someone was talking to me, and it hit me that this person is, the voice of condemnation is so loud in their ear. I have failed this person and this person and this person. And I was thinking, you didn't fail them at all. What you think is a failure was actually, you actually, like, was wonderful. So I just looked at this person and I said, hey, and I want to be really careful because of how people do view me as a priest and authority and speaking for God type of assumptions. And so I looked at this person and I said, I think that's condemnation. That sounds like a lie that wants you to believe it, and that sounds destructive. Like, I'd want you to hear something else. And like, what? So I gave him some. So more kind of trying to pierce into that darkness. And I like language, because that's how I would view the therapeutic role, as the co-pilgrim thing. And there is a co-pilgriming thing, as like, hey, we're Christian. But that's really emphasized in therapy. I would get that. So that's how I see that one. I'll stop right there.
I was just going to say, in my recent research was on clergy and what forms clergy's understanding of trauma, and then how clergy can lead churches to be places of healing for those who've been traumatized. And a lot of the research out there says that, I was looking particularly at what we call complex trauma, which is people who've experienced long-term repetitive trauma. It wasn't a one-time event. We're talking about growing up in child abuse, repeated violence, those kinds of things. And it really is a consensus that it needs to be a team care approach, that it's too much for just the therapist or just the pastor or just the family, that it takes these different voices. It takes the doctor. But that those are all important. And there's a term called spiritually sensitive care, which we as counselors, I mean, at a place like RTS, we're training our counselors to do that. Not every psychologist or counselor is trained that way, but it's so important. And there's actually a whole field of research around what's called post-traumatic growth. So it's a different, not opposite, but different to post-traumatic stress,
But the observation that many, many people will say, after trauma, because of trauma, I changed in a way that was actually I'm thankful for. And one of the things that predicts post-traumatic growth is spiritual life. Those who have a meaningful, abiding faith are much more likely, it doesn't mean you don't experience the horror of trauma, but to also experience the transformation in meaning and purpose and relationships. That faith is a great predictor of that. And it's interesting because it's actually a secular line of study about trauma. But over and over again in different cultures around the world, they've found that spiritual life is one of the predictors of post-traumatic growth.
Can I follow up on that? So everyone's getting some copies. Lindsay and I wrote a little mini book called Children and Trauma, and we have a section in there on post-traumatic growth because for two reasons. One is just to add that in for the sake of most people who think about PTSD. It's easy to talk about like this, and everyone feels like it bestows an identity to them. Like, you're not broken, but you kind of are broken. I mean, and so just adding post-traumatic growth, I could see that being very important because there actually is some type of strength that is reserved for those that have experienced that in healing that I've seen differently. And there's one person in particular, she wrote a story, the story of Mandy in Rid of My Disgrace. And what happened to her in the assault, I was with her and in a prayer group, and she was praying for the multiple assailants that they would repent so she could worship Jesus with them in heaven. And it wasn't a simplistic, like, I know I need to forgive them, so I better do this. Like, it was on the other side of therapy and pastoral care, like, years later, many years later. And it was just, I said, that was amazing. I didn't know how to engage it. And I said, do you want to say anything else about it? And she said, what happened to me was horrific, and I wish it didn't happen, but what happened on the other side of it was so amazing. I don't know how to think about it. I don't want to call it good because it wasn't good, but God was good in it. And she didn't have a category for calling it. She said, but God was so, it was Genesis 50:20. God is so creative in his sovereignty that he bends what was meant for evil for good. And she said, now I have a relationship with God and blessing that's different than what it was before. And that thing about traumatic growth, I think tapping into more of that from people who have experienced trauma would be beneficial because if we don't talk about that, it turns them into charity cases in some type of sense. And I think there's an honoring of the experience of trauma to highlight the trauma growth.
Should we take a few questions?
Sure. Questions?
Yeah. So this is all about where we can offer healing hope. What resources or advice would you give to people who have been harmed from authority and liturgy, or like you talked about the word judgment being a trigger or something like this?
You know, when you add spiritual abuse to the list of other kinds of trauma, it is so complicating. And I think that's one of the ways that sometimes my office is a first step back to the church, because it is too hard to go and stand in front of someone wearing a collar or to be in a church building. And so I hope that I can hold that space for a while. I think it's hard because it's so rooted in each person's story. But I think to acknowledge, I think one thing I've thought a lot about lately is I'm so glad in some ways that the abuse in the church is being exposed. And I want us to have a better answer for what's next besides leaving the church. I think there's a danger in therapy becoming this sort of plug-in for this place where our theology has not been sufficient. Where I think our theology needs to develop into that place, and therapy is a we're kind of weaving it together. But there's a danger when
okay, the church has hurt me, so I'm going to turn to therapy, and that's where my salvation is going to be. And so I think there has to be more robust dialogue about how do we not just deconstruct our faith and leave it, but find more of what is actually true and deeper. And I think we've got to go back to the church fathers. We've got to go into the liturgy. We've got to go a lot of places that I think the modern church has neglected a little bit. Some basic thoughts.
I really appreciate it. So the seminary that does like abuse in the church was really helpful. What was shocking to me, the first time we did that, we had 70 students in the class. I walked in thinking there'd be like five, because I'm like, oh, it's going to be all the people who care about trauma and abuse, like all five of them. And there were 70, and I cried again, but because it was just so moving that there were seminarians and others who were thinking, I think I want to learn about this. I love teaching theology for counselors, because being able to kind of give the counseling students the theological stuff and let them, it's like I feel like I'm giving them these ingredients to be like, here's some sugar, and like, and then they take it and they're like, what about this? And they just run with it with the other skill sets that they have and the lenses they have. So being able to help supply a bunch of theologically informed therapists is really good. But going back to the church thing is, for me, helping people find safe churches, safe leaders. It's because of Bishop Brewer. This is a story about him. There was a setting where I felt suffocated by a spiritually abusive leader. And I remember being in his office, and he said at the end of the meeting, hey, I'm glad you're here. I love you. I mean, it was nice, but like he wasn't thinking like, oh, well, we're going to have a session now, Justin. Like he said, hey, I'm glad you're here. I love you. And I just started crying. He's like, do you know what's happening? I was like, I have no idea. Like it just starts coming out. And he said, okay, do you mind if I sit here and pray? I was like, that'd be great. And then it hit me. I was like, I said, I feel safe. I'm glad you're here, I love you, I need you to do something for me, used against me. So the best form of spiritual abuse and relational, like just manipulative. And to be on the receiving, be on the other end of that, I was like, that's what it is. And he goes, yeah, you're safe. I think you're safe. And I was like, so I realized. But I love getting the calls from, like, we know some of the pastors around town. And I know, I don't know all of them, but I know if you're a Baptist, I know where I'd suggest where you would go. If you're more charismatic, I know where I could suggest where you would go. I know where there's people where I would trust my wife and kids. And that's the thing when you wear one of these things. Like, everyone who wears one knows. I mean, I've walked into Orange Theory Fitness with it on and go change in the bathroom. And most people there know I'm a priest. But every once in a while, you get someone who kind of winces. And we know we know likely what kinds of things would have happened. And so I think I like the idea that someone's holding a space for them until they can make it to a church. And I'm on the board of GRACE, Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments, and like 90% of children who are sexually abused in the church will not end up in a church. And the people go, oh yeah, they're de-churched, almost like they're collateral damage. But you talk to them, they're people who cling to Jesus way deeper in a more visceral sense than I anticipated, and that were examples to me. And so I think that's helpful to and so finding a way, is there a way to think about church in a different way, like small group with leaders and Eucharist? Like there has to be a way. I work with churches to help them accommodate registered sex offenders. If you're a registered sex offender, you probably shouldn't be in a church that has kids. So what are we going to do? Let's create a community for that person to receive word sacraments. Let's create a community. There has to be a way to create community that is church, just not as defined in the way that we stereotypically think about church. So I think getting a little bit creative could be good. But knowing where the safe places are, you have to know where the safe places are to entrust someone. And then transparency and honesty.
You mentioned the statistic of the number of people who have experienced trauma, almost to the point now in our present culture, it's either you or somebody you know. to know that as someone who presides in worship, that when he or she looks out on the congregation, guess who's in the pews? When your worship band is gathering, guess who's gathering beside you? When the clergy team arrives, statistically, we're in this one too. To think about how that changes the way you preach, the way you pray publicly, the way you preside at the sacraments, and also the responsibility in that light, that if there are places of trauma in your own life, to take the responsibility to begin to explore them, because that sets you free in a whole new way to be able to serve the wounded. I'd love to hear more about that.
Well, I'm so glad you said that, because I was just going to go there. Part of my research, I think, to my knowledge, I did one of the first studies that looked at the incidence of trauma experienced by clergy. So, yeah, what is the incidence among those who are ministering to others? It is equal to, if not higher than, the national averages, as far as exposure to everything from childhood trauma to, you sit at deathbeds, you show up, you know, at the places where harm has just happened. And so if you have not discovered, experienced the healing that Justin was talking about in those places, how can you bring it? It will change the way you say the words. It'll change the way you receive the bread and the cup. And so I think it's not a out there problem. It's for each of us, however we're called to help. But I think a lot of the unhealthy churches are where leaders have not acknowledged and dealt with the harm they've experienced. And so hurt people hurt people. They pass that along instead of the healing that they have experienced in those scariest, most vulnerable places.
I think it would make us really sensitive to when you're aware of how people experience trauma, violence, relationship, words, parents, all that. I'm thinking of preaching in particular, making us sensitive of how do you say the hard things that are in the text in a way that doesn't cause more harm, but with clarity. And so I think there is a sensitivity. It's not thinking about trauma, because before that, I mean, when I started looking at the trauma, I was thinking, that's a lot of people, but that does make sense. Because that was a narrow definition of trauma. This is not everything's trauma.
Right.
But sexual abuse, 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men. Domestic abuse, intimate partner abuse is 1 in 5 women and 1 in 20 men. Just when you just start doing the math, the hope is that the more we're talking about it, the more sensitive leaders are to what do we joke about, what illustrations do we tell, how do we talk about some of the things in the Bible that are cruel and violent. I mean, preachers being sensitive. I mean, one Bible scholar referred to the catalog of cruelty in the Old Testament, not trying to be dismissive, but trying just listing them and saying, there's a lot of violence. Let's be really careful in how we talk about this. And then if that's the case, if most people have experienced trauma, that alerts us to the fact that most people don't need good advice. We have really good things, and it's really true advice, but what they need is repeatedly the comfort. I mean, I'm thinking of the words of comfort in the articles of 39 articles. The word comfort shows up twice. Comfort is a category for us that's a big deal. Comfort, hope, healing, acceptance. If the antidote to guilt is forgiveness, the antidote to shame is acceptance. And we have these things to be able to, and not think, I need to get over the gospel thing, the good news thing, so I can get to the practical part of what they need to get to doing. The gospel will motivate the walks. And so to not take that for granted, that the words of comfort and hope, those are things that I need on a regular basis. And this is what I do. Like, I pray and read the Bible and talk about theology. I have the luxury of doing that. And I can only imagine, if someone who doesn't have the luxury of always being involved in that, that moving past what is the foundation too quickly. And so it's actually changed preaching for me where I'm not trying to inform as much as I am to invite and proclaim, and I'm not trying to form them on what they need to be doing next. So there's an emphasis shift. And so I think, but, and my hope was trying to just say, there's such good news all throughout the things we have to be saying and we can be saying. Let's leverage those. Let's just be sensitive to what's over here with the tools that are here and find creative ways that God would use us to be agents of that.
And some of it is offering those transformative experiences, you know, of safety, of, I'm so glad you're here. Just that really genuine offering.
I felt it, and it was just an example of what you were saying. I was like, thanks, me, thank you. Yeah.
Yeah, you know?
I mean, because I heard it before I actually processed it, and I was like, that was really nice. Like, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and so knowing that as a pastor, as a priest, as a deacon, as a counselor, that genuine presence is going to have maybe more impact than the right word mm-hmm. or the right proclamation in that moment. There's a moment for that. But I think for those who've been traumatized, they know how to not trust your words and read everything underneath. And so to be a genuine person who can offer that presence.
Before you take it away, I think thinking about power is important and not assuming, because I think being aware that people who lead, you're assumed to have some type of power and being sensitive to that, of how you lead, what questions you ask. So the power question, this is a redeeming power from Diane Langberg of being aware of that, and she came and spoke to the diocese last year. So, but the other one is just being really aware of touch as a leader. Because the thing that you'd intend to be caring can be not caring and actually create harm. And that was alerted to me because of someone who said, they were talking about a priest and the way he was aware of touch and didn't presume with hugs or anything, just said, can I give you a hug? So just there's a sensitivity, a pastoral wisdom and sensitivity of, we think we have to figure out what needs to be said, what's the wonderful wisdom that needs to be done when you find out that the moment of disclosure being listened to and believed is really powerful. And something as simple as that, actually listening and believing them and being aware of the places of your words, of where you appear domineering and unhelpful touch and misuse of words. And I want more leaders to be aware of those so they don't intentionally or unintentionally create way more harm.
Yeah, and I'll just say one of my favorite days of the year in my job is when our students are about to graduate. They each get to come for 15 minutes and meet with our professors and supervision team, so a bunch of counselors. And we ask them to tell us how they've been impacted, and then we give them some feedback, and then we always say, can we pray for you? And we're such a room of counselors, we get up to pray for them, and we all go, can I touch you? Can I lay my hand on your shoulder? Because we've been so trained that even in that moment where we know our desire is to offer benediction, I want to ask permission, because touch isn't always safe. Mm-hmm. And so it's just these little habits you get into that we make fun of ourselves about, because we're kind of overconscious of them. But laying on of hands is such a blessing, and it's so easy to just say, is it okay if, before assuming.
But that's the tragedy. Such important human things like touch, eye contact, words, glances, tones.
Yeah.
I mean, those are some of the main tools that have been used for harm. And I know you were joking about it, but that's because you all have seen such simple things wreak havoc right. in people's lives. Yeah. And so that's why a room of leaders hearing that is helpful, I believe.
Yeah.
Thank you.
We could go on, but
we're not allowed to.
Well, thank you so much. Let's give our thanks to both Dr. Holcomb and Dr. Turner.